Saints, please give your attention now to the sermon text for this Lord's Day from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Saints, this is the word of God. Saints, we have come to the end of John chapter 5, and we find here that our Lord, that John has recorded for us an extended defense that our Lord makes about himself in respect to his identity as the Messiah. He is convicting the Jews of their sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin of refusing to come to him for life. That's at the center of his words here. This is a corrective that the Lord Jesus is making. He's convicting them for failing to recognize who he is and for failing to put their trust in him. Strictly speaking, he is discussing here with these Jews, and I would argue he's primarily has as his focus the certain prominent Jews from Jerusalem, those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, but also those who belonged to the Sanhedrin or the Council of Jerusalem. They were the authority in Jerusalem. And so he has his sights set on them. They were the ones who were so resistant to him. And as we're going to see, they were the ones who would perpetrate Christ's death, his crucifixion. It wasn't every single Israelite who was participant in that, but it was the Sanhedrin, first and foremost, the Council of Jerusalem, the prominent men of Jerusalem who sought our Lord's death, as we heard earlier in the Gospel of John. And so here the Lord is convicting them and confronting them with his equality with God. That has to frame the context here, right? Why did they look all the more for ways to kill him? Because when he called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And that outraged them. That outraged these Jews, these certain prominent men from Jerusalem, that the Lord Jesus Christ would dare to claim equality with God. And we know why that outraged them, because in claiming equality with God for himself, which was the truth and not a lie, as he's going to argue here, he was denigrating them, and rightly so, but he was putting them in their proper place. They were not equal with God. And so by making himself equal with God, the Lord Jesus had made himself a tremendous threat to their stature, to their glory, which is also a chief concern here that our Lord addresses. These men gave glory to themselves. They gave glory to one another. And when Jesus made himself equal with God and declared himself to be equal with God, he claimed God's glory for himself, which meant that all these prominent men were beneath him, less than him. So bear that in mind as we consider what our Lord is saying to these Jews. He is speaking to Jews who glorified themselves, who sought glory for themselves, and who saw him as a threat to their own glory. So I'm going to consider this passage in chunks. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 35, and then we'll be looking at verses 36 through 37, and then finally verses 37 through 40, and then 41 through 47, to have an idea of what our Lord is saying here in the correction he is giving to these certain Jews. Now, starting in verses 30 through 35, the Lord Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own, and that as he judged, his judgment was just. He is referring there to his own human nature and to his human will. As a man, Christ was completely dependent and fully submitted himself to the will of God in every respect. And this, of course, set him apart from all other men. You and I, we are not fully submitted to God in every respect, in word and deed, and in the very thoughts of our hearts and the intentions of our hearts. There's a war going on within us. Paul talks about that in Galatians 5. The flesh is at war with the spirit. That battle did not exist in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his human nature, his human will, was always in full submission to the will of God without exception. He lived in perfect and ongoing dependency upon his Father as a man. This is why we affirm that he was sinless, because he was so perfectly submitted to God at all times. That right there demonstrates that Jesus is better than us. Amen? He loves God better. He is more faithful to God. He loved God perfectly with all of his heart, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. You and I fail to love God like that. Does God deserve to be loved like that? He most certainly does. Do we fail to love God like he deserves? We most certainly do. But Jesus did not in his human nature. And it continues to be true to this day. He loves God perfectly with his whole being. This is the reality. This is the truth he is getting at in what he affirms in verse 30. And because he was in full submission to the will of God and to the word of God, his judgment was just. This is the argument he makes. His judgment was just because he did not seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And because he submitted himself perfectly to the will of God, that meant the judgment of Christ was perfect. He's the only man who's ever walked the face of the earth who could judge perfectly. As we know earlier from our study of John, he was even able, as God incarnate, he was able to judge the hearts of men. You and I cannot do that. Jesus was and is able to judge the hearts of men. And he is able to judge with perfect justice. Do you know what that means? That means that his judgment is more trustworthy than your judgment. Amen? So whose judgment should you trust more, yours or his? His. Do you realize what's going on? This helps you understand the problem with the Jews he was speaking to. When you reject Christ's judgment and trust in your own judgment instead, what are you doing in relationship to Jesus? Are you putting yourself over him? You most certainly are. When you reject the judgment of Christ and trust in your own judgment instead, you're exalting yourself over him. You're claiming his glory for yourself. And we don't think of it in those terms, but that's the truth. Should we do that, saints? Should we exalt ourselves as judges over Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Where do we belong? Beneath him. We should be subject to his judgment. We should trust in his judgment more than we trust in our own. That wasn't the case for the men he was speaking to. And whose judgment did they trust? They trusted in their own judgment. That's going to come to a head when we get to chapter 8. We're going to see that. But his judgment was just. His judgment was inerrant, infallible. The same is not true of our judgment. So bear that in mind, that distinction, that disparity between the judgment of Christ and the judgment of all other men. Now, the Lord is also speaking about witness bearing here. He says that if he bore witness to himself, then his testimony would not be valid. He's getting this from the old covenant, because according to God's word, in order to establish something as being true, any claim, at least two witnesses were required to establish a claim as true. For example, if you were to make an accusation against another man, in order for that accusation to have any credibility, there would have to be another witness to testify to that accusation, who had witnessed the sin or the crime being committed. So the standard of Scripture, and to this day, God's word requires there be at least two witnesses to establish testimony as being true. And so the Lord Jesus himself is saying that as a man, his testimony about himself carried no authority. In other words, his claim to be God incarnate and to be Messiah was not grounded only in his testimony about himself. Anyone can do that. As a matter of fact, there's been a number of cult leaders in the past who have claimed to speak for God. We can name a few of them. Joseph Smith would be an example. And there have been a number since Joseph Smith as well. Muhammad would be another. They claim to speak for God, but their testimony is based upon themselves. There are no eyewitnesses to substantiate their claim. And this is what the Lord Jesus is getting at when he says, if my testimony only came from himself, if his testimony came from himself, it would have no authority. But he says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. The other who bears witness about Jesus, as we're going to see, is none other than God the Father. So Jesus did not merely bear witness about himself. God the Father also bore witness about him in ways we're going to consider in a few moments. How reliable is God's testimony? More than 100%. I don't know what that means, but you get the idea. It's impossible for God to lie. Remember this about God, would you? When it comes to truth, he is the standard of truth, the absolute standard of truth, capital S. When God makes a claim, there is no higher standard to which we appeal in order to test his claim. Well, God, you said X. Well, we'll be the judge of that. Right, we're going to go and compare what you have said to this standard over here. The moment you exalt some other standard over God, do you know what you've just made? An idol. There is no higher standard than God himself. There is no other standard that is even equal with God. He is the truth. And so if God is testifying to something, his testimony is necessarily true. As we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness, meaning deceit in him at all. It's impossible for God to lie. So when God bears witness, his testimony is infallible. His testimony is the truth. So again, we are reminded, right? Whose testimony, whose judgment is more reliable, saints? Yours or God's? God's is. And what do we do when we reject God? The testimony of God in order to trust in our own judgment. What are we doing? We are idolizing ourselves. We're exalting ourselves over God when we exalt our judgment over his. This is unconscionable. This is incredibly wicked, but we do it all of the time. We do it all the time, don't we? And we have to repent from that. Say, no, God's judgment is supreme over my judgment. I need to submit to the judgment of God. I need to trust in his judgment and in his testimony over and against my own. But we are so often inclined to trust in our own judgment instead. We must not do that. We must instead entrust ourselves to God's judgment, which is infinitely superior to our fallible judgment. Now, before the Lord Jesus goes on to explain how the Father has borne testimony in respect to his identity as Messiah, he makes a brief reference to John the Baptist. And in verse 33, when he says, you sent to John, that gives us an idea that, yes, he is referring to those prominent men of Jerusalem, those prominent Jews, because as we read in John chapter 1, verse 19, that the certain men sent by who sent priests and Pharisees to inquire with John the Baptist, are you the Christ, right? And then John responded to their question by bearing witness to Jesus and bearing witness to Christ's supremacy over him. He who comes after me is greater than me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Remember this, what John in bearing testimony to the identity of Jesus as Messiah. So John's role, John the Baptist, his role was to declare Christ to be the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. John was the last prophet of the old covenant. And he prepared the way for Messiah by declaring Christ to be the Messiah. Do you recall what he said the one day, as we read in John 1, as he saw the Lord Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so John, as God's prophet, exalted Christ as Messiah, as God incarnate, as the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. Now, the Lord Jesus speaks of John the Baptist in the past tense here, which leads us to conclude that at this point, John had been executed and beheaded by Herod, because the Lord Jesus is speaking of him in the past tense. So John, at this point, John's ministry had ceased, had been brought to an end by Herod. And the Lord Jesus affirms that they had rejoiced for a while in John's light. So the idea is that whatever credibility they had given to John, it was a temporary. It was a temporary credibility. In other words, it was exciting and interesting for a moment, but after a while it wore off and they stopped listening to him. But while he was there, while he was alive and ministering and bearing witness to Christ, they rejoiced in his light for a time. So notice the Lord Jesus, at the end of verse 34, he says to them that he was saying these things so that they may be saved. Well, why did he appeal to John the Baptist in order to help save those who he was speaking to? Because again, remember what John came to do. He came to declare Christ to be the fulfillment of God's promises. So by appealing to John the Baptist, he's saying to those who are listening to him, listen to what John said. Do you remember what he said? I'm the fulfillment of God's promises. I'm the Savior. I'm the Son of David. I'm the Son of Man. I've come to give you life. So believe what John said as God's prophet and believe in me. Come to me for life. This was the thing they were refusing to do. They refused to believe in Jesus. They refused to come to him for life. We know that because of the correction he's giving them here. They did not believe. And this is a sobering truth for reasons we're going to consider. It's a sobering truth that in spite of their appearance of being religious, their appearance of being godly, the truth was they were unbelieving inwardly. So having appealed to John, the Lord Jesus returns to what he had said in verse 32 about another bearing witness to him. And he clarifies that statement in verses 36 and 37. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Wow, that's an amazing assertion. Why is it amazing? Because John was a prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit. His words carried authority, and yet the Lord Jesus is saying he has someone whose testimony has greater weight and greater authority even than God's prophet. Who on earth could that possibly be? Whose testimony could carry more weight, more authority than the testimony of a prophet? He tells us, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So there, the Lord Jesus is affirming that the Father himself, God the Father, who cannot lie, who is the very standard of truth, he has borne witness about the identity of his Son. How did God bear witness to Christ as Messiah? Well, we can read Matthew chapter 3, which gives us a very clear picture of how God the Father bore witness to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that when John the Baptist baptized our Lord, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son." And as we're going to see when we get to John 12, the Father was going to speak from heaven audibly about the Son again. We're not there yet, but when we get to John 12, you will see it. We'll hear of that account. So the Father bore witness to the Son by audibly professing him, claiming him as his Son from heaven. I mean, talk about bearing witness. "This is my Son. Listen to him. With him I am well pleased." But the Lord Jesus also affirms here that the Father had borne witness to Christ's identity as the Son of God, as Messiah, by the works that the Lord Jesus was doing. What does the Lord mean by this? Well, what he means is this, that the Father had given the Son the authority to perform these certain works that other men did not possess. God did not give that authority to any other men except to the Lord Jesus Christ. What authority? How about this, turning water into wine? The authority to set aside the unbiblical traditions of the rabbis, which is what the Lord Jesus did when he turned water into wine, by the way. Remember that. What was that water for? John tells us it was for the hand washing, which was not biblical. And so Jesus pulled a fast one, but a good one, an honest one, and turned that water into wine so you couldn't use it to wash your hands anymore. You had to drink it instead of using it to wash your hands. So the Lord Jesus had the authority to perform miracles, to raise the dead, to heal the sick. God has not, prior to that time and since that time, never will give such authority to any other man. Only the man Christ Jesus, who is God incarnate, possessed the authority to perform such miracles. He had the authority to forgive sins. This enraged them, meaning the Jews of Jerusalem in particular, those prominent men. Who can forgive sins but God? Exactly. And the Son of Man forgives sins because he is God. He's God in the flesh. How else did the Father testify to the Son? What other things did the Lord Jesus do that demonstrated the authority that God had given him? Well, he casted out demons. He showed that he had absolute authority over the demonic, authority that other men do not possess. He cleansed the temple. We saw that back in John chapter 3. No other men had the authority to do that, but the Lord Jesus did, and he was not acting rashly. He was not being presumptuous when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He was acting on the authority that had been given to him by God. He had the authority to call God his Father. That was his right. God is my Father. He had the authority to affirm that he was equal with God. No other man in the history of the world has had the authority to make those claims. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. So by giving the Son such authority, as a man, the Father was bearing witness to his identity as the Messiah, as God incarnate. And since the Father had given his own testimony about the identity of Jesus Christ, this meant that to reject Christ as Messiah was to reject the testimony of God. Do you see that? This is our Lord's point here. This is his warning. If you reject me, you are rejecting the very testimony of God. You are, in essence, calling God himself, God the Father, a liar. Bear this in mind, saints. This is why rejecting Christ is such a heinous sin. When we reject Jesus Christ as Messiah, as God incarnate, we are judging God to be a liar. Do you know who else has done that in the history of man? Can you think of anyone who judged God to be a liar? And do you remember the consequence that followed after making such a judgment about God? Yes, his name was Adam, and before him his wife Eve. God's lying. Now the serpent had the cleverness, the craftiness to avoid saying God's lying, but he implied it. You will not surely die. And when Eve took a bite of that fruit, she was dismissing God's word as a lie. She was dismissing God's testimony as unreliable and trusting instead in the testimony of her own eyes. Adam came along and foolishly went along with it. And the consequence of that was, well, the world we live in now. What do you think? Death, suffering, disease, war, plagues, heartbreak. Where did it come from? Where did it all start? It started with the rejection of the testimony of God, saints. Don't ever reject God's testimony. Believe the testimony of God without exception at all times. This is why we must trust in Christ. This is why we must receive him as our Lord and as our Savior, because God has said that's who he is. And if we reject him as Lord and Savior, then we are calling God a liar. And there is no greater blasphemy that we can commit than to call God a liar. What do you say? Are you willing to sit here in these pews this morning and call God a liar? If so, you need to repent. You need to repent now while you still have breath in your lungs, and make peace with God. Confess that you've called him a liar by rejecting his son. Repent from that. And now, instead of rejecting God's testimony, believe his testimony. Trust in Christ and receive Christ rather than refusing him. So having appealed to the Father's testimony about his own identity, the Lord Jesus, halfway through verse 37, then turns his attention to these Jews, these prominent men of Jerusalem, and he has some scathing words for them. Scathing words that are sobering and that we need to pay close attention to. Let me just ask you this question. You know the answer already, but I'm going to throw it out there. You know, you've often heard me say, and I haven't gotten this from myself, I've gotten it from wiser shepherds than myself, that as we are reading the Word of God and we see villains in the Word of God, we should always identify with the villains first. Amen? We should always make sure we are seeing ourselves in the villains, rather than thinking, I'm better than that. I wouldn't do that. They're so dumb. What's wrong with them? Well, what's wrong with them is the same thing that's wrong with you and me. So as we look at this text and we consider what our Lord is saying, well, we know who the villains are. So who should we identify with? Who should we look at and go, uh-oh? Uh-oh. We should not identify ourselves with Jesus and say, well, I'm like Jesus. No, you're not. Neither am I. I'm like these Jews. I'm like these prominent men. That's who I'm very much like. And so as I read the Lord's warning to them, I need to be applying it to myself. I must not for a moment say, that doesn't apply to me. That warning was for them, but it doesn't apply to innocent little me. Yes, it does. We are no better than these men of Jerusalem. Amen? They were not worse sinners than us. We're just like them. And so we need to pay attention to their response to the Lord Jesus. We need to pay attention to the nature of their sin so that we ourselves do not commit the same error, so that we do not fall into the same sin and unbelief ourselves. The Lord is turning their world upside down in the things he's about to say to them. Listen to what he says. His voice, you have never heard. His form you have never seen. Now let me say something there. Yes, of course they had never seen God's form because God by nature is invisible. We could get into some pretty deep theology as to why that is. I can't help myself. I'll say this much. The reason why God's form is invisible is because he is so awesome. He transcends space and time. He is not contained in space and time. So when we say God is invisible, we should not see that as some sort of imperfection or weakness about God. No, he's invisible because he is too immense, too great, too transcendent to be limited by space and time. Do you understand? It's because of God's greatness, his infinitude, his transcendence, his immensity, his goodness, his holiness. That is why. He's invisible because he cannot be contained even in the entirety of the visible cosmos. You look from this, from our little corner of the universe to the very furthest reaches of our universe, and it's too small to contain God. Remember that. God is more immense than the whole of the visible universe. He's bigger. And therefore, he is invisible. So, of course, they had never seen his form. I have a sense here, and I'm speculating, that one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus said this to these men is because their view of God was far too small. They had a false view of God. They had, by their traditions, tamed God. They had erected for themselves a false view of God that was not grounded in the truth and grounded in his word, but that was instead tailored to their own glory, tailored to their own preferences, and tailored to their own expectations. In other words, they had remade God in the image of themselves. We are very inclined to do this, saints. We are very inclined to think ourselves to be the people of God when the God we worship is not God at all, but some monster, some imaginary thing that we've invented for ourselves, and we call it God. And so I think the Lord Jesus is warning them, you have never seen God's form, because he's confronting them with the reality of, you don't know who God is. Your view of him is far too small. Your view of him is false. Because if you knew him, you would believe in me. But his point very clearly in this text is that they did not know God. That's exactly what he's saying here before us. You have never heard his voice. What an amazing thing for the Lord Jesus to say in light of the other things he's about to affirm. So he says of them, you have never heard his voice, his form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now listen to this. This is why it's so amazing the Lord Jesus says to them, they have never heard his voice. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's what's so amazing. These men diligently searched the scriptures. I mean, really, they could put us to shame. The Pharisees, for example, to the best of my knowledge, would memorize whole books of the Old Testament and would be able to recite them from memory. Can you do that? I can't. I'm a pastor. I've been to seminary. I can't recite the book of Isaiah from memory. Might be able to outline it for you, but I can't recite it from memory. But many of these men could because they were so invested in studying the Word of God. Now, our assumption would be someone who is so devoted to the study of Scripture, that has to be a holy man of God who loves the Lord, who fears God, who knows the Lord. Why else would someone so diligently study Scripture? That's what's so sobering about what our Lord says here. These men diligently studied Scripture. They put other people to shame. They put us to shame in their study of Scripture. And yet notice what our Lord says of them. You have never heard his voice. In spite of all of their study, they had never heard the voice of God. What does he mean by that? They had never believed what God said. That's the sobering part. That it is possible to give yourself to the study of Scripture and think, well, the way that I will be saved, the way that I'll possess eternal life is by working hard at studying Scripture. And you do so and you do so and you give yourself to it. And yet you never hear the voice of God because you never actually believe in the one to whom Scripture testifies. Do you see the danger in that, saints? So easy to be self-deceived. So easy. Well, I know the Bible inside and out. Okay, whoop-de-doo, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus Christ? I know doctrine upside down, forward, and backward. I don't care. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the one to whom that doctrine points? Don't trust in the doctrine to save you. Trust in Jesus to save you. Amen? Here's another thing. Don't trust in the Bible and your study of it to save you. Can the Bible save you from your sins? Did the Bible die for you upon the cross? Does the Bible intercede before God the Father in heaven right now for your salvation? No, the Bible can't do any of those things for you. You dare not trust it to do so. It can't. The purpose of the Bible is very simple, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to direct your faith to him. So don't trust in the Bible to save you. Trust in the Bible to tell you and teach you the truth about the one who can save you. And his name is Jesus. And he's not a book, he's a person who possesses two natures, who is very God of very God, begotten, not made, who we just confessed earlier today together. So even though they studied the word of God and thought that they possessed eternal life because they diligently searched the scriptures and studied the scriptures, we know they didn't believe scriptures. They did not hear what God was saying through scripture because they refused to come to Christ to have life. Scripture bore witness to Jesus, and yet they did not trust in him. We're going to come back to this point because we can fall into the same sort of trap, saints. We can fall into the same kind of sin, and we must take care that we avoid it. Our Lord goes on to say that he did not receive glory from people, meaning he wasn't being glorified by them. They weren't giving him glory. They were not affirming who he was. They were not doing what he said they ought to have done according to Scripture in verses 39 and 40. So to give glory to, if they were going to give glory to Christ, what should they have done? They should have believed what Scripture said about Jesus and gone to him for life. They should have submitted themselves to him and trusted in him to save them, to give them eternal life. They should have done exactly what we saw the Samaritans do back in chapter 4. Do you remember the Samaritans' response to the Lord Jesus? This man is the Savior of the world. When they made that profession of faith in Jesus, right, that was giving him glory. That was recognizing him for who he was and trusting in him for the forgiveness of their sins and to give them eternal life. But that's the one thing that these certain Jews would not do. They would not give glory to the Lord Jesus, meaning they refused to come to him to have life. And because they refused to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord knew that they did not have the love of God in them. They did not love God in spite of all appearances. This is, again, the sobering part of this passage. I mean, these men would have, to us, to, from the human perspective, would have looked like that they were all about God. They diligently studied Scripture. They cared about Moses. They put their hope in Moses, as we're going to see. They followed their traditions very strictly. And yet, the Lord Jesus says that the love of God was not in them. They appeared to be very religious, but in spite of their appearance, the love of God was absent from their hearts. And the reason why the Lord Jesus knew that they had no love for God within them is because, as he explains in verse 43, he had come in the Father's name, and yet they had not received him. They had not received the Father's testimony about him. And so the Lord points out an inconsistency in them. He's like, I've come in the Father's name, and you won't receive me. You won't come to me for life. You won't believe what God has said about me in his word and through the works that I'm doing. A double witness there, the word of God and the works of Christ testifying to his identity as Messiah. So the Lord calls him out on this great duplicity, double-mindedness on their part. They wouldn't receive Jesus, but then he goes on to say, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And if another comes along boasting in his own righteousness, boasting in himself, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? Well, I can answer this question. What were these men doing, according to verse 44? They were giving glory to one another. Good job. Look at you go. It's silly and pathetic. That's why I'm making fun of it. You're so holy and righteous, my goodness. You washed your hands with such expertise. I love how you do that. You scrubbed your nails. Most guys don't do that. You're very thorough. You never carry your wallet on the Sabbath. How impressive. So they call each other teachers. You know, it's kind of like the modern day, you know, right, pastor's conference circuit, right? Give each other glory by inviting each other to your conferences. Ooh, yes. What do you think that doesn't happen? Of course it happens. Give glory to one another. Receive some in their own name. Yeah, you know why they give glory to one another and receive one another? It's a very simple principle. We're well familiar with it being the scoundrel sinners we are. You scratch my back, and what will happen? Say it. I'll scratch yours. You give me some, I'll give you some. We got a good thing going here. It's called reciprocity, synergism. Doesn't work like that when we give glory to God. God will give you glory, and then you give us glory. Wait, God doesn't share his glory. Amen? He will not give his glory to another. Oh, wait a second now. I give glory to God, and I say he's the best thing since sliced bread, but then he's not going to give me anything, any glory. He's not going to share that with me? Well, he will, but it's not what we expect. You see, Jesus says that God gives us glory, right? To receive the glory that comes from God. What does that mean? Well, when we receive glory from God, that doesn't mean God exalts us with himself and says, look, you're as glorious as me. No, it means that God gives us his glory in this sense, that his glory is now revealed in us. We give glory to him. It does not mean that we come to possess God's glory ourselves and become equally glorious with him. No, it means that he is glorified in us. Do you see the difference? And here's the other thing about giving glory to God. When God is glorified in us, you know what happens to us? We are humbled. We are humbled. How do we give glory to God, saints? How is the glory of God revealed in sinners like you and me? By how good we look? By dressing as good as I do? That is a joke, but anyway. No, we give glory to God by saying this, God, I am a sinner. And I deserve your wrath. But you and your goodness and in your kindness and because of the richness of your mercy, because you are so good, you have sent your son to redeem a sinner even like me. See, that's giving glory to God, amen? That he would save such a worthless, worthless dog like ourselves, dogs like ourselves. That glorifies God. And when we confess these things, and live according to these truths, God's glorified in us. But in glorifying God, we retain none for ourselves. Amen? All glory belongs to him. All glory, power, and honor. Not I scratch your back, you scratch mine. None of that nonsense. All glory goes to him. Our flesh does not take well to that. Our flesh wants glory. Recognize that about yourself. We are so bad at being familiar with our sin. We go around sinning without realizing we're sinning. We harbor attitudes and viewpoints that are incredibly wicked and idolatrous and unbiblical because it comes to us naturally. And so we have to tap the brakes and go, wait a second, that's an awful blasphemous thought, and I ought to repent of thinking like that. But we are very inclined to want glory for ourselves and very disinclined to give glory to God. We don't want to be humbled. We grasp after equality with God. We want his glory for ourselves. You can't have it, saints. You can't have it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Amen? He does, because he is good, and we are not. This is what the Lord Jesus is accusing them of doing. They were glory hounds. They were always glorifying themselves, right? But never truly giving glory to God. And so when God incarnate came to them, they saw him not as for who he was. They did not give him glory like the Samaritans did. They said, this man is the savior of the world. What they did is they saw him as a threat to their own glory. This guy's going to ruin us. This guy is going to take away our glory. This guy's going to expose us for the whitewashed tombs we are. If we agree with him, then we have to confess that we've been hypocrites. We have to confess that our traditions are unbiblical. We have to confess that we've been sons of the devil and need to repent. We're going to see that in John 8. Utter humiliation. They weren't willing to do that. So they were faced with either admit Jesus is right or kill him. Well, we know what they chose. This is what he's getting at. Why do you not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See, the glory that comes from God, the glory that comes from God is the true glory. Yeah, we have to deny we have any glory of our own, but what glory do we receive from God? We can think of this in two respects. Here's the glory we receive from God. First of all, his glory is revealed in us, and there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than having God's glory revealed in you. And here's the other part of it. Here's the other aspect. We're received as the sons and daughters of God. Is there anything better you and I can hope in? Absolutely not. Than to be received as sons and daughters of the Most High. The Lord Jesus goes on to say, verses 45 through 47, he appeals to Moses. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. You have to understand something here. When the Lord Jesus was saying these things, man, he was picking a fight with these guys. He was picking a fight. Because as you can see, our Lord acknowledges they had put their hope in Moses. And he says, yeah, this one in whom you are hoping, he's going to accuse you. And why will Moses accuse him at the last judgment? Because Moses testified and wrote about the Lord Jesus, a prophet that would be greater than Moses himself, as we read in Deuteronomy 18. And the Lord goes on to say in verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so the Lord here is this, again, turning these guys upside down. He's exposing them for being hypocrites who are not at all what they appear to be. Yeah, they study the word of God, but they had never heard the voice of God. They claim to be the people of God, but the love of God was not in them. They put their hope in Moses, and yet they refused to listen to Moses. They were utter liars in spite of appearances. Their trust was not in God. Their trust was not in Christ. Their trust was in themselves. Saints, it is this sin that we must guard ourselves against in light of this passage. This is the reality that this text confronts us with in respect to the supremacy of Christ. We must give him the glory and not ourselves. And here's where we can go wrong. We can go wrong by taking Scripture, by taking Moses, by taking good doctrine, John Calvin, and I could go on and on and on, by taking all of these things, which are good things, which are the gift of God, and rather than using them properly to give glory to God, we instead use them to give glory to ourselves, to exalt ourselves rather than Christ. We can immerse ourselves in these things, in the life of the church, in the study of Scripture, in the study of the law of God, in the study of Moses. Again, the list goes on. We can immerse ourselves in those things, be well acquainted and familiar with them, know them better than everybody else, and yet not know Christ. So what do we do in light of this reality? What do we do in light of the warning that's been given to us here? It's very simple, right? We have to keep things simple. We must keep it about Christ and his supremacy. We must remember that the most important question is, do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Meaning, have I come to him? Have I come to him for life? Am I devoted to him, or am I devoted to my own glory? And this is not something that we do at one point in our lives and then never again. No, this is something that we must continually do from day to day, continually humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, putting no hope in ourselves and putting our hope in him and in him alone. Continuously coming back to him like that tax collector that we read of in Luke 18 from our Lord's parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, always going before him and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Reserving no glory for ourselves, but giving all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is worthy. So we must live our lives as Christians in a position of humility before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that humility must begin within our hearts. And so my exhortation to you in light of Christ's supremacy is a simple one this morning. You are here. Many of you have been here for a long time. The confessions and the catechisms are important to you, and they should be. Liturgy is important to you, and it should be. The sacraments are important to you, and they should be. Don't put your trust in any of those things. They can't save you. Amen? They are intended only to do this, to point you to the one who can. So do not make use, when you come to the Lord's table here in a few moments, don't give glory to yourself. Give glory to him. Confess your unworthiness. Confess your utter lack of glory, and give glory to the only one who deserves it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we are convicted as we read our Lord's words to these certain Jews. We see ourselves in them, Lord. We know that we are inclined to give glory to ourselves. We are inclined to deceive ourselves into thinking we possess life when we do not. Help us, Father, to truly give glory to your Son and to receive him from the heart, to not merely put on the appearance of religion and of godliness, but to have the reality, Lord, a reality that comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to not follow the example of these men. We are no better than them when we acknowledge it. Help us to do better by your grace, to give glory to your Son because he is worthy. Help us to live our lives, Lord, not for our own glory, but for the glory of your Son, and to declare his supremacy to the world. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Saints, God has made the purpose of the supper very clear to us. Its chief purpose is to declare our Lord's death until he comes. And in declaring his death, we are declaring his glory and his worthiness, which far excels our own. But because of his death, that he has been exalted by God and been given the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we come to the table, we need to come giving all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and reserving none whatsoever for ourselves. We need to come confessing that we have no claim upon any glory at all, that all glory belongs to him because he alone is worthy. So as you draw near and as you eat and as you drink, as the free gift of grace given you in Christ, come confessing his glory. Come giving him all the glory to which he is entitled with all your heart. Saints, as we go back out into the world in ordinary life, coming down from the worship of God on his day, let's bear in mind our chief purpose in the world as Christians. We are no longer, by God's grace, children of wrath by nature. Amen? We are now sons and daughters of the Most High God by virtue of the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So we have been sanctified. We have been set apart for a different purpose than wrath. Our purpose now is to give glory to the Son of God in the world, among the nations, to declare his goodness, to declare what he has accomplished for the salvation of man, to declare that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That is our purpose. That is why you are here as a Christian. Not to seek your own glory, not to seek your own preferences, not to seek your own purposes. But first and foremost, you are here to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go forth and do so. And as you go, strive to do so, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to want to turn aside from that purpose. You're going to want to be distracted by your selfishness. And when that happens, saints, when you become distracted from giving glory to Christ, when you forget that that's your purpose here, remember this. Remember the cross. Remember what he has done for you so that you will remember that he is worthy. Amen. So as you go and give him glory, remember that he is worthy of being glorified. Why? Because he loved you and gave himself for you. So go and glorify the one who gave himself for you. The saints receive the benediction from the word of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Saints, go in peace.